Open your Bibles with me, please, to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, and we will cover Galatians 5, starting from verse 25 and go all the way to chapter 6, verse 5. And the title of this message is Steps to Restoring a Fallen Christian. Steps to Restoring a Fallen Christian. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word once again. We ask you that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts. Holy Spirit, we ask you that you would apply these truths to our hearts, that we would honor you, that we would love you, and that we would love each other as we are called to. I ask you that you would remind me of what I've studied and that this would be a blessing and a benefit to all of us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. In the year 1945, a battle took place, which is now known as the last major battle and one of the bloodiest battles of World War II. And that battle was the Battle of Okinawa in Japan, better known for the place where it happened, and that was Hacksaw Ridge, which was a 400-foot cliff, which led to a plateau where the Japanese were waiting for the U.S. Army in order to attack them. Now, amidst all the soldiers who fought in this battle, there was a man whose name was Desmond Doss. And Desmond Doss had convictions of steel, convictions which we would not hold entirely, and yet convictions to which he held on to with a vengeance. And so, on May 5th, Desmond Doss entered the battlefield with his convictions, and his conviction was that he believed that because God says that you shall not kill, he believed that he could not, with a clean conscience, kill anybody, kill the enemy. And one of his convictions, in addition to that, was he was unwilling to touch a weapon. So he clearly was not from Texas. But anyway, so when he went into the battlefield on May 5th, Desmond Doss went in as a medic and without a gun. And as his men were being shot and hit by grenades, Desmond Doss would crawl through the battlefield and find every wounded soldier, and he would drag them to the edge of the cliff, and he would wrap a rope around them, and he would lower them down the cliff, down to safety. And he would do this over and over and over again. He would look for another wounded soldier, he would bring him down to safety, and then he would stop and pray, "Lord, help me get one more." And then he would go back, get one more, and another one, and another one, and another one. And this went on for 12 hours, and eventually the American troops retreated, and yet he chose to stay in the battlefield alone in the middle of the night and kept rescuing more and more men until he himself got hit with a grenade and got shot, and so he had to be taken out. But it's been estimated that in those 12 hours, working alone, he rescued 75 of his men, 75 soldiers. Now, the Bible describes believers as being in a battle against sin, a battle in which inevitably many Christians will be shot and injured and brought to the ground because of the power and temptation and weighty consequences of sin. And the question that I want to ask you in light of this story of Desmond Doss is this: how should we respond to our wounded soldiers? How should we respond to our brothers and sisters who fall into sin in the battle of the Christian life and cannot get back up again? Well, this passage tells us that we should respond the way that Desmond Doss responded. As we fight in the Christian battle, we must spot our fallen brothers and sisters, and we must help them get back up and get them to safety. We must restore our fallen brothers and sisters. And this passage not only tells us that that is what we need to do, but it tells us how to do it. In fact, Galatians 5, verses 25 through 6, verse 5, gives us four steps to restoring a fallen Christian. Four steps to restoring a fallen Christian. Now, we will actually get to our four steps until we get to verse 26. So let's start in verse 25, and this verse will work as the foundation to our four steps. Look at verse 25 of Galatians 5 real quick. It says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." In other words, Paul is saying, if you claim to be saved, then you will live like it. If you claim to live by the Spirit, then you will bear the fruit of the Spirit. If you claim to be indwelled by the Spirit, then you will walk by the Spirit. And the word for walk here could be used as a military term that means to be in line with, to walk in accordance with a standard, to keep in step, like keeping in step with a military march. And essentially, what Paul is saying is this. Listen, you claim to have been born again. You claim to be walking by the Spirit. If that is the case, then you need to march to the beat of the drum. You need to march in step with the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. You've enlisted yourself in this army, then keep in step. That's what he's saying. And the following verses now tell us how it is that we can do that, how it is that that looks like. And the way that walking by the Spirit, the way that that looks like is by you restoring your fallen brothers and sisters. And so now Paul proceeds to give us our four steps of restoration. So let's start with step number one. It is this: you must remove the obstacle. You must remove the obstacle. Look at verse 26 with me. He says, "Let us not become boastful." Now stop there. Let us not become boastful. The word for boastful here is often translated as vainglory, and rightly so. It literally means to be proud without proper basis, to be falsely proud, to exalt yourself because of how glorious you think you are, when in reality you are not glorious at all. When in reality there is no glory there. It is vainglory. It is empty glory. It is self-deception, as we're about to see in the next couple of verses. And the command Paul gives to the Galatians and to us is this: if you will be useful to help your fallen brothers and sisters, then you must remove the obstacle of a high view of self. A high view of self. You want to be useful? Then be humble. Think lowly of yourself. But you want to be absolutely useless? Then have a high view of yourself. A commentator put it this way: the fact that Paul begins addressing pride before he tells us to serve others shows that our conduct to others is determined by our opinion of ourselves. Let me say that again. Our conduct to others is determined by our opinion of ourselves. How you think of yourself will determine how you act with others. How you think of yourself will determine your usefulness for service, guys. How you think of yourself will determine how you live the rest of your life. And so Paul commands, let us not become boastful. Remove your obstacle of a high view of self, or you'll be useless. And then he tells us why. He gives us the fruit of becoming boastful. Read the text again. He says, let us not become boastful, because boastfulness produces, keep reading, challenging one another, which is talking about irritating and embittering and provoking one another. That's what boastfulness produces. And it also produces envying one another, it says, which speaks of being embittered because we think someone else has an advantage over us. It speaks of being discontent, of being envious, of being covetous, of being jealous of each other. Because, man, they have it so much better than we do. And what Paul is saying is this: listen, when you think highly of yourself, instead of restoring your fallen Christians, you will ruin your relationships. Because that is exactly what pride does. Because it's all about you, because it's all about how people serve you instead of how you can serve people. Listen, guys, if you don't kill pride, all you will have left is broken relationships, because that is the result of pride. That is the result of thinking highly of yourself, because pride is the relationship killer. Pride is the love killer. Pride is the service killer. Pride is the peace killer. Pride is the friendship killer. Pride is the marriage killer. Pride is the Christian killer. If you don't kill your pride, it will be killing you and your service and your relationships and your friendships and your usefulness in the Christian battle. So you better kill it. And how do you kill it? How do you kill a high view of yourself? Well, first of all, by replacing it with a high view of God. By recognizing how sinful and underserving and how pitifully weak you are, and marveling and being terrified and standing amazed at the awesomeness of God. That he is so high and lifted up, that he is so holy, 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 and you are sinful, sinful, sinful. And not only that, but Peter helps us out. He says in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, just listen, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, Humble yourselves. This is a command, guys. It's not like, oh man, well, humility is an emotion, and so I, you know, like, hopefully I'll be humble one day. No, 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 no. You humble yourself. You choose to be humble. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Humble yourself, and then he tells us how. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. If you recognize you're proud today, if you recognize that you have a high view of self, which is all of us, then you need to go to God. You need to go to God and say, oh God, I am so weak and I don't even know it. Oh God, I am so prideful and I think so lowly of you. Forgive me. Oh God, I am so full of me, so full of self. I think only about myself. Please humble me through your word. Humble me by giving me a high view of you. Humble me by allowing me to see through your word how sinful I am. Open my eyes to see reality. Do that with a genuine heart and you'll be humbled. Do that and you'll be useful. Otherwise, you will be useless for the kingdom. And not only that, but you may even prove that you have never been saved. If that is not the desire of your heart, to have a high view of God and a low view of self. And so once you do that, then we can come to our second step. Our second step. And it is this. You must restore the fallen. You must restore the fallen. And before we read verse 1, chapter 6, just want to warn you, this text, this verse carries the weight of the passage, so I'm going to spend a lot more time here than in the following verses. So look at verse 1, chapter 6. It says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, I want you to pause there. The word for caught here means to be overtaken, to be seized unawares, to be taken by surprise. There's an idea of surprise and unexpectancy in this word. And so Paul is not talking about someone who is caught in the act of sinning, like the adulterous woman who was caught in adultery. This is someone who rather than being caught in the act of trespassing, he was, it's as if he were caught by the trespass itself. Let's put it that way. Like someone walking through tall thistles and getting caught. Like driving through muddy roads and getting your tires caught in the ruts. Like walking along the path and being mugged by hiding thieves. Like fighting in a battle and being surprised by the enemy whom you did not see coming. This is a person that perhaps was in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people. He sinned or she sinned. They're guilty of this sin, and yet the assumption is that there is repentance. The assumption is that they did not see this sin coming. And so they are caught and they are ensnared. And the word Paul uses for trespass backs this interpretation up of being caught unawares. The word for trespass seems to have been chosen by Paul for its imagery. It literally means to fall beside or to make a false step. It's used to contrast the first command to walk by the Spirit, which means to keep in step. And so what Paul is saying is that this Christian is someone who was keeping in step. They were marching to the beat of the drum. They were walking faithfully, but then they faltered. They fell to the ground. They got hit by something and they fell. And they didn't see it coming. Listen, guys. Every one of us will face a situation like this. Don't think of this as only a serious sin with drastic consequences. This can be as simple as a pattern of thinking. All right? This can be as simple as a pattern of thinking that you don't know how to get rid of. So, for example, it may be as simple as the sin of anxiety. It may be as simple as the sin of fear. Maybe it's a sin of lust. Maybe it's a sin of overthinking, and therefore you don't trust God. Maybe it's a sin of selfishness or a constant attitude of laziness. Maybe it's grumpiness. Maybe it's sadness and negativity. Look, sin starts in the heart. Sin starts in the heart, and each one of us will face a situation like these. Like this, where you catch yourself ensnared by a sin. Maybe nobody sees this sin but you. And you're like, I have no idea how to get rid of this. Like, what do I do? That's what this is talking about. When that happens, and when you see someone, when you come to find out that one of your friends, one of your brothers or sisters has ensnared himself or herself in this way, this is how we should respond. Verse 1 again. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Restore such a one. How should you respond? restore that Christian. Guys, you restore. Guys, ladies, you restore. Ladies, but either way, we're restoring one another. The verb for restore here means to put in order, to repair, to make complete. And there's a different context in which this word has been used. In the marketplace, this was a word in reference to repairing nets to their former use. In a religious context, this meant to bring to completion, even to perfection. In the medical world, this meant to place a dislocated bone or limb back in place. And so essentially, the command is to restore the fallen Christian to his or her former good use, where he or she is able to march to the beat of the Spirit, he's able to serve the way he used to or she used to before. And certainly some sins, guys, some sins that people fall into will prevent them from ever serving the same way they used to before. That's just a fact. It's a reality because sin carries consequences. But that doesn't mean that you just abandon that Christian there. The command is restore them to the fullest use that they can be used for in the Christian life. And if it's a smaller sin, praise the Lord, then restore them so they can be walking faithfully as they were before, even stronger than before. That's the command. It's not just going up to a friend who's struggling and saying, hey, buddy, oh, you tripped. I'm sorry. I'll be praying for you, when you can obviously help them out. It's not saying, oh, man, you fell. I hope you feel better. I hope you get better. No, it's like act, do something, help them. The idea here is that of hard work and sacrifice. It's being the Desmond Doss who risks his life and crawls through the battlefield to get that wounded believer back to safety. Now, in the second half of verse 1, Paul gives us three conditions to this restoration. These are subheadings, three conditions to this restoration. If you will restore the fallen, first of all, you must be spiritually mature. Then you must be gentle. And lastly, you must recognize your vulnerability. Let's look at the first condition. You must be spiritually mature. Read verse 1 again. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, notice this, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. You who are spiritual. Who are these spiritual people? Well, if you go out there and evangelize, you're going to find a lot of people who claim to be religious, but they're not spiritual. I mean, no. Claim not to be religious, but they're spiritual. They're not religious, they're spiritual. And you scratch your head and you ask them what they mean and come to find out that they mean that they're in touch with their inner feelings, man. And then they hug trees and once in a while, the trees hug them back. All right? And somebody else may say, well, that's not what spiritual means. To be spiritual means that you're an elder and you're a pastor and you're someone who went to seminary. That's not what this is talking about. That is not what Paul means by spiritual. So what is he talking about? Who is he talking about? Well, Paul just spoke of bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And therefore, the person who is spiritual is a Christian who bears the fruit of the Spirit. It is a Christian who walks by the Spirit. That is, it is a spiritually mature person. Remember the word for restore and how it speaks of putting a bone back in place. Should anybody just be able to put a bone back in place? No. Only professionals should do that, right? And if that is the case, how much more so when it comes to spiritual matters? I've known people who want to be biblical counselors and who want to be pastors, but they don't know whether Paul, if Paul is Abraham's brother or an apostle. It's like those people have no right to try to restore anybody. They don't know anything. They need to grow themselves. And maybe you're here and you've been thinking, ha, 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 I'm going to call all these people out for their sin. This text tells you, you have no right to do that. This is a task for the spiritually mature. It is the spiritually mature who have the responsibility to restore the spiritually weak. Now, there are some of you here to whom this applies, guys. There are some of you here that are spiritually mature to a certain degree. Certainly, you're not where you will be later on. You're not where you should be later on. You want to grow. But either way, you are capable even now to encourage your friends. Encourage your brothers and sisters going through trials. Encourage your brothers and sisters and try to restore them by encouraging them, by reminding them of the word, by doing anything you can to help them through whatever they're going through. You can do that. And maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, clearly that's not me. Clearly, I'm not a spiritual person, so this doesn't apply to me. It's like, nope. Listen, you have a weightier challenge if you're not the spiritual person. Your challenge, your task is to work out your sanctification with fear and trembling so that one day this could be you. Every person in this room has the responsibility to grow up, to work hard so that you could be the spiritual person who can help the weak and help the person who is struggling with a sin. You have that responsibility. Now, there's a second condition to restoring the fallen Christian. Not only must you be spiritually weak, but secondly, you must be gentle. You must be gentle. Verse 1 again. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You can't just go up to a person, hear their problem, and say, ha, easy peasy lemon squeezy, just stop it. Just stop doing it. Have you guys seen that that skit of it's like a counseling meeting and the woman arrives and she sees the counselor and she tells him that she has this trauma, this fear of being trapped in a, what was it?
Box.
Being trapped in a box, alive, being trapped alive in the box, right? Okay. And the counselor, he's like, all right, I'm going to help you. Two words, just write it down. Stop it. Stop it. She's like, what do you mean? Yeah, stop being such a big baby. Stop it, or I'll bury you alive in the box. It's really funny. It's funny, but that's not the way you should counsel, all right? That's not the way we help people. Whenever you counsel, sure, there will be confrontation, perhaps. There will be difficult things to say. There will be judging, all right? People say, hey, you can't judge me. It's like, no, that's not what Jesus meant in Matthew 5. What he meant was, take the log out of your eye, and then you can judge the person with the speck in his eye, right? Don't judge hypocritically. He's not telling you not to judge. He's telling you, judge rightly. Don't judge hypocritically. Judge with a clean heart when you know, in a position where you know you're not in sin. Right? Anyways, going back. All right, so you cannot go approach these people in the spirit of criticism and in the spirit of anger, in the spirit where you just say, stop it. No, there must be gentleness. There must be gentleness. There must be care, compassion, sympathy, thoughtfulness, consideration, tact. Here's the test to see where you're at in the gentleness barometer. Answer this question. How do you respond when you find out that a Christian fell into sin? And perhaps they repented of that sin. Perhaps they don't even know that they fell into sin. Who knows? Maybe somebody told you. Someone else told you about this other person who fell into sin. Maybe that person himself or herself told you that they're in this sin. What is your first reaction? Is it carelessness? Do you see them wallowing in their sin and you just say, hey, I'm too busy to care? Or do you stop and criticize them? Do you stop and cast judgment and condemnation on them? Do you look down on them? Do you mock them? Maybe the first thing you want to do the moment you see that is you want to gossip about them. You want to tell your friends, hey, have you heard of what happened to this person? Yeah, it's horrible. Yeah, let's tell all of our friend group so we can pray about it. Is that what you do? Maybe you sneer at them. Maybe in your heart you think, ha, that will never happen to me. I would never do such a dumb thing like that. Is that you? Is that you? Because let me tell you, if any of those responses characterize you when someone falls into sin, then you are still on the first step of restoration. You need to remove your obstacle, which is a high view of yourself. You're too prideful. You are too prideful. Not only that, you are the one most vulnerable to being caught in a trespass, to being this very person. Instead of responding this way, a spiritually mature person will respond with a spirit of gentleness that desires to restore, to see this person restored. Now, third condition. If you will restore the fallen, you must not only be spiritually mature and gentle, but you must also recognize your vulnerability. You must recognize your vulnerability. Read verse 1 again. It says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Now notice this. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. The verb for looking here speaks of a continual attentiveness to something. This is a continual watchfulness so that in trying to help someone else, you yourself do not fall into the same sin. This is a command to recognize your vulnerability, to recognize your weaknesses, to recognize your temptations. It speaks of vigilance and caution and carefulness and watchfulness and self-examination and understanding that as you approach a fallen soldier in the battlefield, you too could get shot. So instead of saying, man, I would never do something as dumb as that. That would never happen to me. You better watch out. You better watch yourself. You better know the word. You better depend on God through prayer. You better be wise about how you seek to restore someone, lest you yourself fall. Watch out. Anyways, when you see a brother or a sister who has been caught and snared in a trespass, your duty, as we have studied, is to restore them. But you cannot do it unless you meet these conditions. You need to be spiritually mature, you need to be gentle, and you need to recognize your vulnerability. And now, we get to our third step of restoration. Our third step. And it is this: you must bear their burdens. You must bear their burdens. Read verse 2 with me. Paul says, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. The verb for bear means to carry with endurance. It's been used to refer to carrying a heavy stone or a heavy load for a long distance. And so in this verse, Paul continues walking us up the ladder of restoring the fallen Christian, but now he takes it up another notch. He says, when your brother or sister is caught in a trespass, don't just pick them up, build them up. Don't just bring them to safety. Help them learn how to walk again. Don't just rescue them from the battlefield after they've been shot. Now bandage their wounds. Help them. Build them up. That they would heal and be brought back to their former use. That's the command. And how do you do that, you may ask? Well, here's how. By bearing one another's burdens. And the context of the text would have to be speaking of the temptations of this believer. This is a believer that is being restored, perhaps is restored, and yet he or she still struggles with temptation. Help carry the weight of their temptation, he's saying. Help bear their burdens. Because as MacArthur says, just listen to this, a persistent, oppressing temptation is one of the heaviest burdens a Christian can have. And to be freed from sin is not always to be freed from its temptation. How true is that? How true is that? I mean, think about Paul in Romans 7, guys. When he cried out, the thing that I want to do, I don't do. The thing that I don't want to do, I do. It's like the thing that I hate, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? What is he doing there? What is he saying? He's borrowing from the Roman practice of punishment to murderers. Some murderers, they would murder a person, and the Romans would chain the corpse of this person they just killed. They would chain the corpse to the murderer's back so that the corpse could be rotting and decaying there, and at the same time, rotting and decaying the body of the murderer. And so Paul is borrowing from that and saying, who will deliver me from the body of this death? It's like, yes, I've been born again, but the old me, the person who died in Christ, he's chained to my back. And he's rotting me. Who will deliver me from this flesh, from this temptation that I carry? And he says, I praise God through Jesus Christ. He says, one day I will be delivered. But until then, man, it's a struggle. Man, it's a burden. It's a heavy weight that weighs me down every step I take. And that's the idea here. The fallen Christian has been picked up from the ground. He has been restored, as it were, but he still struggles with temptation. And the command for the Christian is to bear that burden with them. And you may ask, well, how do you do that? Well, maybe this looks like keeping those people accountable. Maybe it's giving them spiritual counsel from the Word. Maybe it's inviting them to your friend group so that they're not lonely. Maybe it's calling them and making sure they're okay. Maybe it's a simple text of encouragement. Maybe it's making yourself available and giving them your time. Maybe it's as simple as praying for them and telling them, hey, I am praying for you, and actually doing so. And if this applies to temptation, which is what I believe Paul is talking about, if this applies to temptation, then obviously it also has to apply to every burden of life. Maybe it's a family matter that these people are struggling with. Maybe someone's family member died. Maybe they have a lot of pressure because of school or peer pressure. Maybe they're anxious. Maybe they're being bullied at school. I mean, how many times have you seen someone be treated badly at school and you just stand there? How about you step up and say, hey, don't talk to her like that. Hey, don't talk to him like that. You see that? Maybe someone loses a job. Maybe someone loses a friend. Maybe someone has no friends.
Listen, all Christians have burdens, whether it's because of sin or as a result of the fact that we live in a fallen world.
Listen, Olaf was wrong, okay? When he sings about how when he's old, he will have no problems and that, what does he say? Are you people too old for Frozen? No? Okay. What does he say? Tell me. There you go. There you go. Sure. That's why you know. I'm just kidding. All right. Was he right? He was right? No, he was wrong. Was Olaf right? No, that's right. He was absolutely wrong. No, life does not make sense when you're old. Life makes sense when you have the word, but my point is, man, life is full of burdens, and sometimes you have nothing else but burdens. A week doesn't go by where I don't think of Job 5:7, where it says, as sparks fly upward, so man was born for trouble. Again, sometimes all you have in your life is trouble and burdens. And your duty, Christian, is to look at those who are burdened by that trouble and do everything you can to ease their burden, to help them, to bear their burden with them. I told you before of one of my favorite examples of this bearing the burdens of somebody else, and that is the friends of the paralytic. You remember that? It's like, these people loved their friend who was a paralytic, and they carry him to Jesus because they know that Jesus can heal him, but then they arrive at the house, and the house is packed. It's jam-packed, and they're not like, hey, buddy, I'm sorry. We tried, but we can't get to Jesus, so you're gonna have to find somebody else to help you. They don't do that. They're like, listen, we will help you. We will do anything to help you. And so they break through the roof to get him to Jesus. They went as far as doing that to bear the burdens of their friend. And that is how we ought to be with one another, guys. If any of us needs help, everybody, all of us should be there ready to help and bear one another's burdens. Now notice this. Read verse 2 again. Paul says, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. He's saying, if you bear one another's burdens, you will keep the law of Christ. And you may ask, well, what is this law of Christ? Well, Paul is using a play on words here, because throughout the letter, he's been repeating over and over again, hey, salvation is not by law. You try to keep the law, you will be lost. It is by faith. But now he says, hey, you wait a second, you wanna fulfill the law? Here's the law that you actually need to fulfill. Here's the law that Christ actually wants you to fulfill. Loving people, restoring people, bearing their burdens. I told you last time I was here how the Galatians were so focused on circumcision and legalism that they forgot the main thing, right? And the main thing is to keep the main thing. And what is the main thing? You people don't learn. Come on, guys. What is the main thing? I'm just going to stand here, all right? I've been repeating it, by the way, like 50 times. What is the main thing? Yeah, oh, good. Who said that? Isaiah, you're my favorite in this room right now. All right. Loving people. That is the main thing in life. That is what you're called to do. To love your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 22:39. To love one another and prove to be my disciples, John 13:35. To regard one another as more important than yourselves, Philippians 2:3. Guys, if you're a Christian, that is what Christ demands of you. In the 14th century, the bubonic plague killed about 40% of Europe's population. And what would happen is that the plague would reach one member of a family, and before you notice, the entire family was dead. And therefore, sometimes someone would get sick in the family, and the moment the rest of the family found out, they would get out of that house. They would move somewhere else, leaving the sick person behind. Maybe it was a small child. Sick. Doomed to death. Doomed to die alone in that house because his family abandoned them. So that the rest of the family didn't get sick. It was tragic. And I read that the pastors were known as either faithful or unfaithful by this one thing. The faithful stayed with their people knowing that they needed help and care, while the unfaithful ran for their lives so that they didn't get the plague. The faithful stayed. The faithful bore the burdens of the weak and the sick. The unfaithful escaped to save their own skin.
Guys, be a friend who stays. Be a friend who is loyal even in the darkest of times. Be a friend who gives his life for the benefit of others. Listen, you want to know your purpose in life? Listen,
all right,
you're young.
I'm young too, but you're younger. All right,
there's this thing that's going everywhere in Christian circles. What is my purpose in life? What is my calling in life? Do you ever wonder that? It's like, why am I alive? Why did God place me on this earth?
This is why.
All right, write this down. This is the purpose of your life. Write it down. All right, this is the purpose of your life. Remember this for the rest of your life. You exist to love God by loving people. You exist to bless God, to praise God by being a blessing to people. You exist to serve God by serving people. That's why you're alive. That's why you exist. And if you do that, you will fulfill God's will for your life. If you do that, you will fulfill the law of Christ for your life. Now let's keep going. In verse 3, Paul now gives us the reason why anyone would not love. The reason why anyone would not bear someone else's burdens. And the answer is, shockingly, again, a high view of self. And you're like, well, did he not just say that? Yes, but I guess this is just so serious, he just mentions it again. Read verse 3 with me. He says, for if anyone thinks he is something, if anyone thinks he is important, or at least too important to serve, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Have you ever considered yourself as too cool to talk to someone? Too cool to help someone? Too superior to do a lowly task like sitting with the unpopular kid at school, let's say? Or how about this? Have you ever considered yourself as too cool to stack the chairs, boys? Have you ever considered yourself as too cool to pick up trash? Too cool, too important to bear anyone's burdens. If that is you, this text says that you think you are something, but you are self-deceived because you are nothing. You are nothing, it says. You've lied to yourself. You call yourself an eagle among pigeons, but you're a pigeon yourself. You're nothing. You're weak. You're little. And you say, man, I'm just too cool for that. I just can't serve because, you know how it is. You're too important. So you're nothing. Don't deceive yourself. Humble yourself, and only then will you be able to restore the fallen, and only then will you be useful. Otherwise, you'll be useless. Now, we have covered the first three steps to restoring our fallen brothers and sisters. Let's go to our final step, and it is this. You must examine your service. Let's read verse 4. It says, but each one must examine his own work. Now, stop there. The context, again, speaks of our care of fallen Christians. And so what Paul is saying is, restore the fallen, bear their burdens, and once you have done that, examine your service. Examine the quality of your work. Examine the intentions of your heart when you serve. And if a person does that, keep reading in verse 4, then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. He's saying, examine your intentions in your service to others. And if you do, then you will be able to boast. You'll be able to rejoice in your faithful work, not in the faithful work of somebody else. And the assumption here is that people in the Galatian church were competing with one another in their service. They're jealous of each other. They're envious of each other. They were discouraged because other people's service turned out better. Or they were puffing themselves up because their service turned out better. They were discouraged because they were saying, oh, but like I just keep working, keep serving, keep helping people, but their service always turns out better. They always sound more spiritual than I do. Man, people appreciate them, but nobody thanks me. And then other people were being encouraged. They were saying, "Ha, my service is always more helpful. My prayers always sound more spiritual. My sermons are better. Man, my nachos were a hit, while her gross enchiladas, nobody liked them." All right? That's what these people were doing. And everything they did was a competition built on envy, built on, again, on a high view of self. And all of it was sin. And so Paul is saying, listen, it's not about serving. is not just about serving and restoring people, but it's also about the intentions of your heart. Why is it that you serve? Let it be for love, out of love for God and love for people, and not a love for yourself, not a desire to exalt yourself.
Verse 4 again. But each one must examine his own work, so examine his own service, that there not be boastful envy and high view of self, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Then he will have reason to rejoice in his service and not be so distracted and envy by everybody else's service. And then he finishes in verse 5. He says, for each one will bear his own load.
If you think about it, this verse seems contradictory because in verse 2, he just told you to bear one another's burdens, to bear one another's loads. But now he tells you, no, each one will bear his own load. But this is not a contradiction at all.
Guys, there is a burden, there is a load that every Christian will have to carry by himself or by herself. And that is the load. That is the load Christ has made you a steward of in this life. The load that will be examined by Christ at the end of your life.
1 Corinthians 3 tells us that every Christian will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ as your every deed that you've ever committed and every intention that you've had from the moment of conversion to the moment that you die is examined. And is examined by the all-seeing eye of Christ and passes through the blazing, testing, purifying holiness of Christ and is exposed for what it really was. It's exposed for its value.
Were you faithful to live for others? And not only that, were you faithful to do so from a heart that actually loved those people?
Were you faithful to do any of that?
Were you faithful to love God as you were called to love people? Were you faithful to your purpose in life? You can spend your entire life serving people, loving people. Guys, you could be the next Billy Graham, all right?
But if your intentions are wrong, it's worthless. It will burn up.
Where is your heart?
Every Christian will have to bear his own load or her own load of the examination of your works, of your service by Christ himself on that day. Either you will be rewarded or your service will burn up because it was worthless.
How will you do on that day, guys? I hope you're examining your heart. Why do you serve? Do you even serve? Like, is that like, are you so consumed with your video games that you never think about, hey, maybe I should serve? Are you so consumed with your boyfriend or with your friends or I don't know what you're consumed with that you never think about serving? It may be you're not even saved, guys. A Christian serves. Not only serves, but a Christian restores and bears the burdens of others.
Not only that, when you do that, if you do that, do you do it from a heart that loves God and loves people, or do you do it from a heart that exalts you and loves you and wants to make much of you?
Well, what we've learned today, guys, is that you are safe to serve. You are in a war, and in this war, many will fall. And your duty, soldier, is to restore the fallen, to bear their burdens, to pick them up and bring them to safety, to bandage their wounds and restore them to good use. And Paul has provided four steps to do so. If you are here today and you are spiritual, this is your duty. And so I want you to think right now, who are the friends that you have that you know have burdens that you need to help them with? Who are those friends? Who are the people that need your help? Who are the people that you need to text and say, hey, how can I help you? Hey, I want to pray for you. Tell me what I can do for you. Maybe right after the service, you can text them and say, what can I be praying for you about? What can I do to help you bear your burden? Maybe that's what you need to do today. But maybe you're here today and you're thinking, man, I am not the spiritual person yet, and in fact, I kind of need a spiritual person to help me right now. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, I am the person that needs restoration. Maybe you're thinking, man, I am stuck
in this sin. I am stuck falling into this sin, whether it's in your mind or physically, and I don't know how to get out of it. I wish someone like this would help me. All right, then your duty is to run to these spiritual people so that you would get help. You have a responsibility, if that is you, to run to these spiritual people. And who are these spiritual people? Your leaders? Then your friends, if they're spiritual, if they can help you and encourage you. Your parents, obviously. You have a responsibility to run and get help and be restored just as much as they have a responsibility to restore you, to help you. Guys, we need each other. You were not made to go at it alone. Christ has called you to grow, and he has provided the means for you to grow, and that is the church. Look, I would drown without the church, and so would you. So let's bear each other's burdens. Let's restore one another. Don't be like those pastors during the bubonic plague who just escaped. No, don't bail out when things get hard. Love people, serve people, help bear their burdens. And in that way, you will be fulfilling your purpose. You will be fulfilling the law of Christ. Pray with me. Our Lord, we praise you for these commands. They're so clear and they're so convicting. How selfish are we? We are so selfish, so full of ourselves, so have such a high view of self, and that's why we don't serve. We deserve hell forever for that. And yet you have been so gracious and you have redeemed us so that we could love you and love your people. So help us and strengthen us to do that, please. If anybody does not know you here, may they recognize that their heart is not to serve. Their heart is to love self, and may they hate it. And may they love you and may they run to you by the power of your Spirit. We ask you for your glory and the good of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.